I do want to invite you all to join with us afterwards. I know, there's a game on. But don't you think those guys would help be helped by a little prayer and fasting too? You know, this idea of prayer and fasting kind of grew out of our interim ministry and particularly with the transition team. But the more as we thought about our need for prayer here as a church, praying not only for the pastor of God's choosing to come, but for our own personal growth and our reaching into the community. And as we reach into the community, we're reminded of the needs around us. And, you know, all this stuff going on in Washington, I've just seen that trickle down to it. I think there's just a kind of depression, anxiety that has settled on us as a people. And we need to bring all of that before the Lord. So join with us. Some of you will want to join in. We'll sit around tables in small groups of prayer. Some of you will just want to bow silently in prayer, and that's fine. That's fine. One rule, no professional prayers, okay? Whatever that is, we're not there to impress each other in prayer. We're there to humbly go before God and you leading us. Sir Isaac Newton had a friend, a great scientist like himself, but who was an unbeliever, but they would get together often. The two men would often discuss the Christian faith. Well, Newton had a skillful mechanic make a replica of our solar system. I don't know if it looked just like this or maybe close to it. At the center was a large gilded ball, the sun, and revolved smaller balls of various size fixed on the ends of arms varying lengths. They represented all the planets. And all the gears turned by cogs and belts in harmony when you turn this little crank. So one day, sitting in his office, this friend came to meet Isaac, and he recognized the model. He began turning the crank and watched with admiration as these heavenly bodies moved around their orbits. "How exquisite," he said. "Who made that?" "You know what's coming. You know what's coming." Newton said, "Nobody." The unbeliever said, "Evidently you did not hear my question. I ask, who made this thing?" Newton assured him that nobody made it, but the collection of matter just happened to assume this form. Astonished, the man replied, "You must think I'm a fool. Of course somebody made it. He's a genius, and I'd like to know who he is." Talk about an invitation to... Newton said, this thing is but a puny imagination of a much grander system whose laws you know, and I am not able to convince you that this mere toy is without either designer or maker. Now tell me, by what sort of reasoning do you reach such incongruous conclusions?" And as the story goes, that afternoon his questioning friend bowed before the maker of the universe. Father, thank you for who you are, for all that you are. May we go from this place today saying, I have met God, and he has met me. In Christ's name. The Bible affirms three things about creation. We're going to begin a series this morning on stewardship. And if we're going to talk about stewardship, we have to start at the beginning, which is Genesis 1:1. The Bible affirms three things about creation. The first is that God created and owns and holds all things together. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, there are churches who still don't call themselves evangelical, I'm afraid, but their Bible begins with chapter 12 of Genesis. They wipe out the first 11 chapters. Wipes out the God who created all his dealings with humankind. I believe the scripture started with Genesis 1:1. I need to know. And God chose to inform me. He didn't have to. He chose to tell me that he is the creator. Bara, the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But that same truth we find in the New Testament in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For by him, and here we are talking, Paul is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. A preacher was talking about some people who would sing this song, and I love this song. And can it be that thou, my God, didst die for me? And said, now, do you really believe that God, the God of the universe, that God died? Oh, yes. I want you to consider for a moment what would happen to this whole universe if just for 5 seconds God died. By him, all things hold together. The whole world, the whole universe would disintegrate. Was the God-man Jesus Christ who died there. We know that. I can still sing the song with gusto. But all things hold together. This is talking about Jesus Christ. All things are created by him, for him, and through him. And in him, all things hold together. This little verb here, hold together, I don't want to bore you with Hebrew kind of stuff, but it's written in a perfect tense, which means there's an ongoing result of an action. He at once held it, and forever it is holding together until he determines not to hold it together anymore. Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2, the earth is the Lord's, Even David knew this simple truth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. And Psalm 50 is a kind of a courtroom battle. That happens many times in the Old Testament. This courtroom idea is used where God will call all the heavens and the earth together to witness. For instance, against Israel. And so he does in Psalm 50, but particularly in verses 9 through 11, God said, I have no need of a bull from your stall or goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. So why don't we write a song about it? I know every bird in the mountains and the creatures of the field are all mine, every one. A fellow named Robert Jastrow wrote a book, God and the Astronomers, interesting because he claims to be an agnostic. He said, scientists keep looking for this explosive birth of our universe, but they can never find out what the explanation is. they trace it back as far as creation, and it shuts down. It ends right there. But theologians have always accepted God's creation of the heavens and earth. Scientists have had such extraordinary success in tracing the chain of cause and effect back to a moment. But he says, for the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself up over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. Love that. And it's not that theologians know it all, but we have put our trust and our faith in the God who created these things. We have good company in others who believe this too, right? As of June of 2019, the Gallup poll, 40% of Americans believe God created human beings within the last 10,000 years. 40%. 20 years ago in 99, 49% believe. I would like to see the statistics. I didn't look them up, but some of these are coming from evangelical churches who don't believe God actually. The Bible affirms three truths about creation. Number one is that God created and owns and holds all things together. He created these things. Number two is that the creation in turn reflects the glory of the Creator, reflects its Creator's glory. I'm looking at Psalm 19 this morning. Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is a beautiful hymn. It has two parts to it. The first part talks about God's revelation in creation, and the second part talks about God's revelation from in the Word. Very abrupt change between the two, but in putting them together, the psalmist is saying something to us. God chose to reveal Himself through His creation and through His Word. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the sky proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. This knowledge of God is being spoken of and poured out in creation constantly. There's no speech, there are no words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. No matter where you go, no matter what language you speak, the language of God's glory in creation is always there. The heavens declare the glory of God. Then it begins at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts, the commandment, the fear of the Lord, the rules of the Lord. On it goes. You see, we can realize so much from God about creation. The skies, the mountains, the scenery, the beauty of it. Someone referred once to the some of the most beautiful creatures at the very bottom of the sea. Who sees them? God, for His own glory. In Luke 19, some of the Pharisees said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They were crying out and giving Him glory. And He said, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." You really believe that verse? The stones will cry out? Had a professor in seminary at Denver that says, as he was one of those 14ers, belonged to the club of people who had climbed all 14,000-foot peaks in Colorado several times. He said, when we got to close to the top, we heard a crackling. And we waited till the lightning hit. Then we ran as fast as we could to the top and touched the peak and came back down and hid behind that rock. Heard those rocks crackling. They heard. I don't know what the rocks would have said, what they would have sung. But they are part of the creation that gives glory to God. Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of man who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, that is, eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. God has given a message to everyone, everywhere. And not everyone, everywhere, hears that word of God. Missiologists lately have come to an understanding, and some of them believe that when someone somewhere responds to what can be known of God in nature and responds in a positive way, rather than worshiping stones and so forth and seek to know that God, then God sees to it that someone will reach them with the word. I don't know if that happens all the time. I would love to think so. I love their idea. But God is saying in Romans 1, people have tried to push down, suppress the truth of God, but what can be known of God is out there, and they are without excuse. Through a microscope, we see the infinitely tiny part of God's creation. With a telescope, we see that which is humongous, greatly in size and far away creation. We hear statistics that are We're exactly the right distance from the sun, the moon, that the earth's crust is exactly the right thickness. There is beauty and majesty, complexity. But the psalmist says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They do not respond to this display of God's power. Ron Sider, several years ago, wrote an article, Redeeming the Environmentalists. In it, he quoted Shirley MacLaine as saying, we must declare that we are all gods. Yeah, Shirley, how's that working out for you? Not so well, huh? The Catholic theologian Matthew Fox says we need to turn from a theology centered on sin and redemption to develop a creation spirituality. Nature as our primary revelation and sin a distant memory. Well, since our basic problem is sin, we better deal with it. And then there is that aspect of God's creation, the glorious beauty and complexity of the human body. It's against the law in every state to torture animals, but we shove a scissors into the head of an unborn baby and we do not twitch an eye. A new law is recently, you've read them, allowing the killing of babies outside the womb. Never dreamed we'd even be talking about the possibility of doing that. The Bible affirms three truths about creation: that God created and owns and holds all things together, that creation in turn reflects its creator's glory. But the third thing that the Bible affirms about creation is that creation anxiously awaits redemption. We understand redemption for us. Our redemption from sin, but creation was subjected to sin also. Read from Genesis chapter 3. to Adam, God said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food and until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken." Adam was cursed because of his sin. Eve was cursed because of her sin. In pain, she would bear children. Some have suggested that God brought that pain about for the woman so she could understand her husband when he has a cold. I couldn't help but throw that in. Creation felt that curse directly from God. But creation then also anticipates that redemption. I'm reading from Romans chapter 8. Again, this from the New Living. "For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who His children really are. Against its will, everything on earth was subjected to God's curse. All creation then anticipates the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." Creation waiting anxiously for that redemption. Well, those three truths about creation, God created, owns, and holds all things together, and that God's creation reflects His glory, and that creation longs for that redemption that is to come. I want to share with you some from creation, from the creation theology, four relationships that direct our life and our social engagement. There are four relationships that came about from creation: our relationship with God, our relationship with ourselves, our relationship with others, and our relationship then with creation. Let me explain that a little bit. Obviously, we have a relationship with God. I think it's from an old book called Green Pastures, depicting African-American life and culture. And I love the phrase in there describing creation. He says, "And God says, I'm lonely still. I think I'll make me a man." I love that. It's rotten theology. Horrible theology. "I'm lonely still. I think I'll make me a man." God didn't get lonely. In fact, God lived in eternal relationship, triune relationship from eternity. And so we are brought into that relationship with God. In fact, the Presbyterian Reform folks, probably no one has gotten it any better, stated it any more precise. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And I love there's another take on that. The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. Our enjoyment of Him, He receives the glory. So at creation, we were given this relationship with God, obviously. We're also in relation to ourselves. That is, we are considered an image bearer. We are of inherent worth and dignity, and that comes to us by being created in the very image of God. And so we can look upon ourselves in a healthy way, who we are, why we're here, because we have that relationship with ourselves. But then comes that relationship also with others. Let me read some of these verses. We're back in Genesis chapter 1, creation. And in verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven, over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So this creation developed that relationship with God, and we understand ourselves and who we are in worth and dignity. But our relationship with others, loving, caring relationships, God established that marriage relationship between a man and a woman. We have relationships with our spouse, with co-workers, with friends, with family. And that those relationships, I think, are most profoundly expressed in the New Testament when we come to this phrase, one another. Dozens of times in the New Testament, we have these various one another's. As I've shared with you before, that the first one another was actually something that Jesus said. Love one another. He says, I'm giving you a new commandment. Love one another. I don't think that was new to them. That came from the Old Testament also. But it was new in the sense of this new relationship he gave them as disciples of him. They had power within them now to love one another. This concept is well explained in the old work, No Man is an Island Entire of Itself. And in that piece of poetry, the author states, if a clod, a piece of dirt, falls into the ocean, England is the less. Oh, really? One piece falls off. If we treat one person outside of the dignity that God has provided for that person, we suffer. No man is an island entire of himself. And then we have a relationship, fourthly, with creation, with the environment. God said, I'm going to have you rule over all the fish, animals, put them in the garden, he said, to work it and to keep it and to care for it, to guard it, to preserve it. Now, the reason I've shared these four relationships with you is that all four were broken when sin entered the world. All four were broken. Was it a matter of a few short days, weeks, months? I don't know. When Satan came to tempt and says, did God really say that? He put questions in their mind. All four of these relationships were broken. In their book entitled When Helping Hurts, written by Corbett and Ficker, and if you have ever considered going on a mission trip, just considering life around you, This is necessary reading. Whenever I've taken people on trips down to Guatemala, for instance, we had all of them read it. Necessary reading. But in that, they define poverty. And I've often wondered, when we got down to Guatemala and I've walked the streets of... I can't think now of the city in Africa. Help me out. Nairobi, Kenya. And I went day after day into its slums, and I saw the poverty. But these men define poverty differently. Poverty is the result of relationships that do not work. Poverty is the absence of shalom. Shalom is that special Hebrew word. It means far more than peace, well-being in a person. But poverty is the absence of all that. And so, for instance, we have now replaced that relationship with God with poverty of intimacy with God. You see, if I march down to a foreign country and see all those people as in poverty, and I'm the wealthy American going there to bail them all out, I have become impoverished. I've impoverished my own soul. I failed to realize who I really am before God. So this broken relationship with God results in a poverty of intimacy with God. The intimacy that Adam and Eve had with God was replaced with fear. They ran and hid. We deny His existence. We deny His authority. We worship false gods, idols, spirits. We embrace evolution, pursue materialism. You see, this relationship with God was broken when sin entered the world. And our relationship with ourself, they ran and hid from God because they realized they were naked. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat where I told you not to eat? So we have, on the one end, we have God complexes. Look who I am. Or we have low self-esteem. I am no one. We pursue abortion, euthanasia. We have lost our worth and our dignity when we have that because of our broken relationship with ourselves. But then we have a broken relationship with others as well. Poverty of community. See that power and blame have replaced love and care. Just in their own relationship, Adam and Eve, what'd they do? What'd they start doing immediately when sin came? Started blaming each other. You gave me her, that's why. And from there on, they just kept blaming. This poverty of community, it's self-centered. It exploits and abuses for selfish purposes. And individuality reigns. Me first. And then there's the poverty of this. A relationship with creation has been broken, and I call it a poverty of stewardship. The ground was cursed, painful childbirth, sweat, and work. But in the poverty of stewardship, it's loss of purpose, laziness, or workaholics. We embrace materialism, we worship creation, or we trash the environment. We're not supposed to trash the environment. We're not supposed to worship creation. We are to worship the Creator. In an article, The Historical Roots of Our Ecological Crisis, do you know that they blame us as Christians for that? Christians are blamed for neglect and gross abuse of nature, citing this rule and subdue creation from Genesis 1. Animism, at least, treats nature with respect, believing that the spirit inhabits trees, lakes, and mountains. Look what we've done, folks. So how do we get things straightened up again? Through Christ. They say, well, if you don't know what the answer is in church, you either say Jesus or God, you get the answer right. But it is through Christ, where all these things are being brought back into restoration. There's a phrase, we call it the proto-evangelicum, the first announcement of the gospel. You know where the first announcement of the gospel is? Genesis 3:15. From now on, you and the woman will be enemies, and your offspring and her offspring will be enemies. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel, referring to Satan striking the heel of Christ, instrumentation of the crucifixion, but you're going to be crushed in the process. In fact, Paul talks about it in the letter to the Romans. A God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The God of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And the picture of it in Revelation 20, just prior to the passage that Doug read earlier, he sees the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So what is our response? The three affirmations about creation, that God created, owns, and holds all things together. Creation then reflects His glory, and creation anxiously awaits redemption. We have broken these four relationships, and they're being back restored. And now it is ours to worship the Lord and to exercise stewardship. Now, we're going to get a lot more specific with stewardship, but what we did today was lay a very broad foundation that everything is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's. So in my response regarding stewardship, I need to care for God's creation, everything that He has placed at my disposal, all of my resources. The very knowledgeable Christian says, yes, God owns 10% of them. So wrong. God owns 100%. See, a steward is one who has been given the responsibility over. A man named Jim Ekman was president of Grace University in Omaha. He wrote a book, Christian Ethics in a Postmodern World, saying the beauty and complexity of the earth are God's good gifts. We must cultivate respect and honor for God's physical creation. We are His stewards, and He is watching. God said in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image and let him be over all those things. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth, subdue it. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it, to take care of it, serve, watchful care. Psalm 8, you made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. And so we have a man who just really enjoyed being out on the golf course and such a sunny day. I mean, most Sundays were sunny, and so most Sundays found him out on the golf course. And when his friend challenged him, he said, look, you worship God in the church, I'm worshiping God out on the golf course. His friend said, maybe, but maybe you're worshiping God out there on, maybe you're worshiping golf out there on God's course. To get things straight. Worship. We must worship the Creator only. Jesus said to Satan, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve. Through our stewardship of all that God has given to us and through our worship of God alone, God is restoring those broken relationships. I want you to pray the next several weeks as we walk through this series on stewardship. We're going to look at very specific aspects of how we show and demonstrate that stewardship. And all part of this healing of these broken relationships. And they have some very specific repercussions in your life and mine. But I am a steward of His creation. And not to worship the creation, I am to worship the Creator. Father, thank You for all that You have made and all that You hold together by the Word, Your power. Thank You for all of that. Thank You for life, and thank You for the joy that we can share in life. And it is a gift from You. I pray, Father, that as we walk through this series on stewardship, we would be careful and remember to go back here to the very beginning. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything, it all is Yours. You have placed it over it, placed us over it to manage it. May we be good managers, good stewards, and good worshipers of the God who created us. In Christ's name we pray.